Well, good morning. So good to see you this morning. Before we pray and open, I just want to again just continue with what Pastor James was saying a moment ago about our tree lighting tonight. For me and for my family, Christmas has always been a big deal to us, and it's not just because of the stuff that we get, but it's the opportunity for family that we have. It's something that's kind of embedded in the roots of our family, and so for me, our tree lighting has been like that for the family of this body. So the last whatever how many years we've been doing it. Last 5 years or so we've been doing it. It's like one of the best things that we do, just because of the camaraderie, the family, the sense of anticipation and worship. So come for the cookies and the coffee and all the stuff. Let the kids run amok. But it's not about flipping the lights on a tree. That's just, the thing that we kind of talk about or make it about or whatever, but for us it's that sense of family and it's special. And so I just really want to encourage you to be here with us as we kickstart Advent today and then going into tonight. All right, well, with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you are and all that you give us to celebrate. We worship and we sing and we gather because of who you are and because of what you've done and because you've given us access to yourself. And so, Lord, I pray that even now, Lord, that you would be so real and so tangible to us and that you would help us, that you would open up our eyes by the power of your Spirit to see just how good we have it in you and the good life that you offer. And the depths of your goodness, Lord, I pray that you would just captivate us now as we consider you and your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. It's not where we're going to stay this morning, but it is where we're going to start. So forewarning, this is one of those we're going to jump around a little bit. All right, so be prepared. Romans chapter 15. So if you were to go back in time and ask him, Thomas Jefferson would call himself a Christian, but this is how he would qualify it. He believed that God created the universe, that God essentially spun the world in existence like a basketball, setting it into motion, and then letting it go and letting the events of the universe and all of creation to play itself out as it will. He believed in some form of life after death, but denied every other aspect of the supernatural. He rejected the idea of the Trinity and rejected the deity of Jesus. So in 1820, Jefferson got himself a Greek and Latin Bible, a French Geneva Bible, and a King James Bible, and literally grabbed a razor blade, some glue, and some paper, and he cut out the four Gospels, separating it from the rest of the Scriptures. Then he took the four Gospels and cut out all the miracles, all talk or events involving angels or demons, anything to do with the supernatural, including the virgin birth of Jesus and his resurrection. Jefferson called it the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Today, it is known as the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson loved the morals of Jesus. He thought that they were perfect, but Jefferson didn't think Jesus is God. So, sure, if you can call a person a Christian who denies the essential truths of Jesus, then yeah, I guess by that definition, Thomas Jefferson was a Christian. Except, well, it doesn't work that way. Thomas Jefferson wasn't first. He was just one of many in a movement throughout history to try and humanize Jesus as they see him as less than what he is. It's true, Jesus was born as a man, but he has always been and will always be God. He is, as the Bible says, from everlasting to everlasting. From eternity past all the way to eternity future. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. When Mary conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, that was not his beginning. It was simply his incarnation. In our day, folks want to humanize Jesus in much the same way so that they can compartmentalize him as a wise old sage. Just like Thomas Jefferson, they want to think of him as a good teacher with great ideas in the vein of Gandhi, or Martin Luther the King Jr., or wise Master Yoda. To a world that refuses to see Jesus as he is in truth, they always make him less than all that he is, so that in their eyes, they can reduce him to fragments that's easier for them to understand. And in so doing, they rob themselves of receiving the life that can only be had in him, that can only be found in him. So when we, as God's people who claim faith in Jesus, reduce him down to bite-sized pieces and put him in the boxes of our own understanding and cut and paste the scriptures to fit our own perspectives, it is especially grief-inducing because we rob ourselves as the world does, except the difference is we are the ones that are supposed to know better. We are supposed to be those that can accept that God is greater than our comprehension. And that this life that he offers blows our mind because it's not limited to what we can understand. Just about every year for Advent, we take a look at the same ideas of hope, peace, joy, and love. As Thomas Jefferson before us, we can reduce the greatness of Jesus to ideas that make sense to us, limiting our understanding of what hope, peace, joy, and love look like, rather than see them as states of being able to stand up against any situation. We reduce them to feelings held hostage by circumstances so that we can live in the fullness of them. God would have us to see love and joy and peace and hope as realities fueled by the fullness of God in his infinite greatness. So today we start with hope. In John chapter 14, you remember a conversation Jesus has with his disciples. He looked at them and he said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the way that it reads in the original language, it's emphatic. Jesus essentially said to them, I am the one and only way, the one and only truth, and the one and only life. And I'm here to extend that a little bit this morning, where the world and in a lot of ways our own culture tends to reduce the idea of hope. Today we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus is our one and only hope. And we're going to start with verse 13 to give us some perspective. It sets the tone for our time together. And this is what Paul the Apostle says. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In this second to last chapter of Romans, Paul is talking about the church and about this bond that we share as God's people. He was talking about the dynamic that existed in that time of the Jewish believers And the community of Jewish believers bonding itself with the community of Gentile believers. And the fact that they were meant to be seen as one people, pouring into one another, experiencing to the full all of God's life together. It really sets the tone for who we are meant to be as God's people, no matter where we're from, no matter what our experiences are, no matter our traditions or our cultures or whatever. What makes us God's people is the fact that we are bound by him, covered in his blood. We are the family of God, and we are meant to experience the fullness of God together. And it's out of that context that Paul issues this blessing from the God of hope, that the God of hope would fill his people with joy and peace in believing. There's something about coming to terms in faith with the realities of God and the God life, what it means to know him and to have life in him. And as he extends this blessing from the God of hope, that he would fill God's people, including you and I, with all joy and faith in believing, I want us to take a minute to really underscore the way that Paul talks about hope in this verse, because it really is the launching point in being able to experience joy and peace. Hope establishes the foundation, the precedent that really dictates how we experience peace and joy. When we believe in the hope of God, as the God of hope, then that launches us into the full experience of God. See, the way that we tend to define the experience of hope, it is a feeling generated by our emotions, linked to our circumstances, and the odds that we feel like things may or may not go in our way. As I mentioned before, Thomas Jefferson took away from the greatness of Jesus in his mind. And when we see hope solely in terms of an emotional experience or in the reality of our circumstances and how we feel in connection to our circumstances, then we reduce the truth of hope. All that hope is meant to be. And here in Romans chapter 15, God, through the Apostle Paul, reorients our understanding of hope as he inspires Paul to remind us that God is the God of hope. And the prayer he lays out is that we, as God's people, would experience the God of hope in the way that we abound in hope. And I love the way that he frames this out. The words that are used in the English actually take away from the way this is expressed in the original language. If you go back to verse 13, you'll see where he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." That word "fill" in the Greek means to be full, to perfection, fill to the tippy top, to the perfect top. Every ounce is full. So if you take that idea and you connect it to a glass being filled with water, the idea is that it's filled to the absolute apex of full. Not little, not short, not over, just to perfection. And the benediction here is that God would fill you to the full, to perfection, all of his peace and joy. But then when he says in verse 13, as he continues in verse 13, and he says that you would abound in hope. That word "abound" is linked to the word "fill." In the original language, it has the same base, but it means to be filled to overflowing. To be filled to perfection and then to overflow. It literally means to exceed beyond measure, to go above and beyond full into overflowing. Literally, what God is saying to us, that his heart for us, is that we would be so full of hope that we can't contain it, so full of hope that we are overflowing in it. And let me ask you this question: when's the last time you identified your experience as one as overflowing with hope? That you are so full of hope that you can't even contain it. Would you define your life that way? At best, we might say in honesty, well, I've had moments. But abounding in hope beyond measure, the way that God offers that to us, it's not about the experience in moments. It's the state of being for a lifetime. When was the last time you defined your experience in God that way? Not in terms of feeling hope, but living in it. Now I make that, I delineate the ideas of feeling hope and experiencing the realities of hope, living in hope for a reason. Because our feelings can get us in a lot of trouble. And yet, that's the way that we want to identify our experiences in hope and joy and peace and love. It's about what we feel in the moment. So if we're not feeling it, then it's not real. And I'm here to tell you this morning, it's dangerous. Because feelings are like roller coasters during an earthquake in the middle of a hurricane. They're going to throw you around all over the place. Feelings make your perspectives like watching an illusion. You can't trust everything that you see. Feelings are like gas station sushi. Just because it's there doesn't mean you can trust it. Now, I crack a lot on feelings because in our modern world, we use feelings as the greatest determining factor for personal truth. So dangerous. But God created feelings and emotion, so when they are used properly, they can actually do us some good. So let me talk about that real quick. You know when you're driving around in your car and all of a sudden the check engine light pops on? Like, do you go into a panic attack just because the check engine light popped on? Like, you might. You might be like, oh my gosh, now my car's about to explode. But if you can kind of take a minute, when the check engine light pops on, you recognize, okay, well, there's something going on here. I don't know what it is. So I got to take it to a mechanic, right? Because you know, when you take your car to the mechanic, they have that instrument that can talk to the computer in your car and say why the check engine light came on. And it could be anything from an easy fix to, well, your engine is about to explode. But you don't know what it is until the instrument tells you what the computer is saying. Well, our emotions run like that. See, we can be filled to the full with all the feels and all the feelings, and we can lose our mind. Our whole life is about to explode. But if we can take a second and look to God who can tap into what's going on inside of us, then we can recognize that our feelings and our emotions are like a check engine light. There's something going on in here. Now we look to God to tell us the truth and to help us to understand what's going on inside of us and then what to do about it. Does that make sense? So our feelings don't tell us truth. It tells us that something's going on. God tells us the truth and tells us how to go about fixing whatever's going on inside of us. So I'm not asking about your feelings in terms of your circumstances this morning. Let me ask you again, when is the last time you lived, not felt, but lived in this kind of abundant hope, full of confidence, and the expectation of God's goodness beyond measure? This right here is the greatness of God at work. This is the greatness of God's hope, and this is God's heart for us as his people. And so we can understand it. We're going to look to God as our hope in these three ways that it would generate the abundant hope in our life. Number one, that God is our present hope. Number two, that God is our only hope. And number three, that God is our living hope. So let's start with the first, that God is our present hope. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Now, for our first point, we are going to build a foundation of thinking. The text in Romans calls God the God of hope. In the way that God is love, God is holy, God is good, and God is just. And as God is the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace, he is the God of hope. He is the originator of hope. He is the apex of hope. He is hope's creator. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, this is what we're told. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's what I'm talking about, Chris. Let the people know. Right, the way that this is framed out, the Apostle John wants to make it clear that Jesus isn't a creation of God. He has always been God. He's in the beginning with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit as God the Son. He has always been, he always will be, and he is the point of creation for all of existence. And I like the way that it's framed out for us here, that he is the Word. This stems from an idea that started about 500 years before the birth of Jesus. There is the beginning of this idea in Greek philosophy called the Logos, which is the Greek word for word. And this was the idea behind the Logos. It was the original word, the original thought, and was the beginning of all of creation. See, they're like, well, there is natural order in the cosmos, and it had to come from somewhere, but they didn't know where that was. They didn't know who it was. It could have been a person. It could have been a force. So they're like, well, whatever it looked like, whoever it looked like, whatever it was the Logos, the original word, the original thought. Well, then right about the time of the Gospels, the idea of the Logos had already started to mix in with Jewish philosophy. Jewish philosophers were like, yeah, the Logos, like the Greeks are onto something. But see, the Logos, the Word, was a creation of God, and that's how he ordered the universe. Well, God in the New Testament, as he inspired his Word, was essentially saying, okay, they were all kind of close to the idea, but they didn't quite get there. Like, Jesus is the Logos. He is the Logos Theos, the Word of God. He is the beginning of all of creation. He is the one that started it all. He is the original thought. Now, why do I stress that? It is for this reason. As he is the beginning of all of creation and the original thought behind everything in the universe, he is the original thought behind the idea of hope. See, this world is trying to hijack the idea of hope, and they have reduced it to something that is far less than what it actually is. To the culture, hope is wishful thinking, and it looks kind of like this. Do you know what the odds are that any one of us could win the lottery? 1 in 300 million. To put it in perspective, you have better odds at becoming the United States president. Which, I mean, after the last few elections, kind of feels like that's a little bit easier than what it used to be. But even still, you have better odds at having identical quadruplets than winning the lottery. You have better odds at getting a hole in one than winning the lottery. So you're telling me there's a chance. You have better odds at getting hit by lightning twice than winning the lottery. And yet, according to statistics, half of the United States citizens buy at least one lottery ticket a year. In 2023, lottery sales reached $113 billion. Why? Because they hope in it. The way that they see hope is that there's a remote possibility that something could potentially, maybe somehow, some way, in some point, things can turn out in their favor. It's that part of our human nature that says, maybe it's my turn. Maybe it's going to end up right for me. That's the way that the culture sees hope. They don't know. They really, really want it. And they're hoping that at some point it ends up in their favor. This is a bootleg version of hope that God never intended. God's version of hope is expectation. It's rooted in a guarantee, not in circumstances, not in events, not in emotions, but in God's proven character. See, God would have us understand that he took us out of the culture of the world and that life in him is just different. Let me kind of put it like this. In this time of year, we're in the Christmas season, right? Christmas in our minds generally means cold, wintry cold. Christmas in our minds means snow. Except for we live in Southern California. Tomorrow is December 1st. Last week, like our entire week was in the high 70s, low 80s. Like while the rest of the world is like, you know, sitting next to the fire in their chimneys, we've been wearing t-shirts, shorts, and flip-flops. Somewhere there's somebody on the East Coast flying into California this morning. They wore a parka when they got on the plane. They got off the plane and started to sweat instantly. Like, what is this? Because the culture of Southern California, especially on the coast, is different in the winter season than it is anywhere, almost anywhere else on the East Coast, especially the Northeast. Well, life in Jesus is just different. And we really need to come to terms with that. Life in Jesus it's different. It's a different kind of life. And that means we have a different kind of hope. We have to stop thinking about it as an emotional experience based on odds where hoping end up in our favor, but rather seeing it as a guarantee built into the character of God, given to us because of our relationship with God. Because God changes the equation of every circumstance. We don't hope in moments. We have hope for a lifetime. We have an expectation of God's good always because God is the logos of hope, the source of hope, the originator of hope. And his hope is always present. So let's talk about that, the presence of his hope. Look back at John chapter 1 and look at verse 14 with me. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's saying the Logos, the originator of all things, he became flesh and showed us who he is, that he is a God full of grace and full of truth. See, this is what the advent of Jesus did. It brought the advent of hope and helped them to understand the realities of hope, that God's hope is built on his promises because the Old Testament was littered with promises of the Messiah to come. And the advent of Jesus is Jesus fulfilling those promises. And you know what else happened at that time? The culture didn't expect the Messiah to be God himself when Jesus showed up. He showed us that God's hope built into his character is so much better than what we expect on our own. And when Jesus showed up on that advent morning, When he incarnated into our world, he showed us that his hope is as present with us as he is. Because he is our hope and because he is omnipresent, his hope, the hope that we have in him is omnipresent. It's not dictated by our circumstances. There's no such thing as a no-hope scenario for us as God's people. When you're in any given situation, there's no such thing as that situation being without hope. Let me frame out that idea by just my own personal testimony. I've seen God work in tough situations in my life, in broken situations in my life throughout my 4+ decades on this rock. But I think the one that relates the most is in the divorce of my parents when I was 11 years old, or the split up of my parents when I was 11 years old. Is divorce ever okay with God? Is that something that he desires for us? No, the scriptures tell us that, right? That God hates divorce. That when God brings two lives together, they're meant to stay together. That's God's heart. That's God's mind. And yet my parents got divorced. Does that mean that there was a no hope scenario in my parents' marriage? No. See, my parents got a divorce not because that's what God wanted, but because, well, sin entered into the picture. But God's hope remained because God flipped that in the way that he directed my heart, in the heart of my mother, in the heart of my sister, and eventually like my brother, the way that God used all of that to drive us closer to him, to know life in him, to be cared for in him, that even though we were in a broken situation, hope remained because God remained. So even if your circumstances end up in ways that you don't want, that you don't expect, that you're anticipating a different kind of answer than what God provides, it doesn't mean there isn't any hope. It just means that God's got a better way. Or God's gonna work through the brokenness and he's gonna make something awesome happen, because that's what God does for his people. He heals what has been broken. He restores. He gives strength. There's always hope with God, even if it looks different, because our hope is tethered to him, not to our circumstances. And because our hope is present, when our hope is with him, as God, he is our only hope. Not just for us as God's people, but for us in general, as in like the universal us. He is our only hope. Not just the only hope for Christians, the only hope in anything, in any situation, no matter who you are. He is our only hope, period. Forget Obi-Wan Kenobi. Jesus is our only hope. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. There is a reason why the culture defines hope as wishful thinking. Because apart from God, there is no guarantee. If he alone is God, then he alone is our hope. And this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 113, starting at verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its setting, let the name of the Lord be praised. I'm reading it from the Christian Standard Bible. The Lord is exalted above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one enthroned on high? Now, before we start self-medicating or looking for something else or someone else to be our hope, to bail us out, to make us forget or to feel better, maybe we should ask ourselves the same question as this psalm. Who is like the Lord our God? Because the answer is always no one and nothing. He alone is the source of wisdom. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is ever present. He has no limitations. Nothing is impossible with him. His strength he gives, well, it withstands everything. His peace surpasses all understanding. His grace abounds. His goodness and mercy knows no limits. His life alone satisfies, and his love endures forever. Who is like the Lord our God? Stack him up with anything, with everything, with anyone, with everyone, and they all fall short. or they are bound by their limitations, or they let you down altogether. But God never fails. Who is like the Lord our God? But see, understanding God alone as our hope, and that He alone is worthy of our hope, only means something to us if we stop looking for our hope to be in anything or anyone else. Did you hear me? While you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, let me say that again. God being our only hope and the only one worthy of our hope only means something to us if we stop looking at anything else as hope, as being a source of hope. Now, as you're turning there to 1 Kings chapter 18, let me give you a little bit of background. You'll remember that after Solomon, after he died, when his son Rehoboam became king in Israel, the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, Ahab was the seventh king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Bible says that Ahab's daddy was like the worst king ever to exist. He was worse than any of the kings before him. And then the Bible essentially says that when Ahab showed up, he looked at his dad and was like, "Hold my wine." Because the Bible then says that he was the worst king than any other king that was before him. He was evil, and he married an evil woman named Jezebel, or as my dad likes to call her, Jezebel. And together they led Israel into idolatrous worship of a false god named Baal. And they raised up 450 prophets that extended the influence of Baal all over the people of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah confronts the people of God. There's this gathering of God's people, the gathering of the people of Israel. And this is what he says in verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And let me just simply follow that up with asking us a question. If God is our hope, then hope in him and him alone. And if you can actually have hope in anyone or anything else, well, hope in that and see what happens. So from here, Elijah's like, "We're going to put them to the test. I'm going to represent God, and you guys are going to represent Baal. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to take a cow, each of us, and we're going to offer it up as a burnt sacrifice, but we're going to put no fire under it. And we're going to put our sacrifices on our altars, and whichever God answers by consuming our sacrifice with fire, that is the real God." And then, essentially, Elijah looks at the prophets of Baal, and he's like, "You guys are many, it's just me. So you guys get home court advantage. You go first." Well, this is what we read in verse 25. "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, and put no fire under it.' So they took the bull, which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped on about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon, Elijah mocked them." I love Elijah. Like, what he says is hilarious. Because he says to them, he says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating," which, by the way, that word meditating literally in the Hebrew means that he's on the toilet. He's like, "Call him out loud because he can't hear you." I mean, maybe he's on the toilet. He said, "Or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Do you know why Baal never answered? Because Baal is no god. They cut themselves, crying into the air. And the end result is that there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. This is us looking to distractions, to our addictions, to our passions, to politicians, to relationships, or to circumstances for hope. They can't hold us up. There's no wonder why our world feels so hopeless, because everything they point their hope to, they put their hope in, it fails them or is limited in some way. And like the prophets of Baal, all we do is injure ourselves in the process. We cry out to people, we cry out to things, we cry out to experiences, and no one answers the hope that we need. Because there is no one like our God. Amen. You want to know how the story continues, how it ends up? Look at 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 32. But then with the stones, he, that is Elijah, built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. But he put on, and he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And then he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was on the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." What I love about that, I've gotten into barbecue the last decade or so. And as I've gotten into barbecuing, I've learned a lot of techniques, but I'll tell you one technique I've never learned before is put your meat on the barbecue and douse it with water a gang of times. And Elijah's like, "I'm gonna dig out a trench and I'm gonna pour it with 4 giant water pots with water 3 times. And then I'm gonna fill up the trench with water too. And then I'm gonna call in the name of the Lord my God." And when he did, God showed up. And not only did God consume the sacrifice, but he consumed the wood, he consumed the stones, he consumed all the water that was in it just to show him that there's no one like him. He's like, "You want me to answer by fire? I will answer by fire, and I will blow your mind in the process." So much so that the people cried out, "The Lord is God." When we trust in him, hope in him, then we see that he is our only hope. He is our only source for hope. He is the only possibility of hope. He operates in ways that we don't fully understand. But if we can accept that God is going to be God and he is good and he's always going to be good, then we can rest. So that even if we have no idea what he's doing, even if it feels like he allowed something that we can't endure, we fall back into hope because we trust in him and his character, because God will always be God. He will not leave us. He will not fail us. He will not let us down. He will never let us go. And finally, He is our living hope. God is our living hope. He is our present hope. He is our only hope. And he is our living hope. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just go past Hebrews where we've been. If you end up in 1 John, you've gone too far. It's to the left of that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now here, Peter is simply opening up his letter. But he says something incredibly profound in the process. He said, blessed be the God. This is verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what he says is we have a living hope because Jesus is alive. That's what he's saying. He has begotten us. He has birthed us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Jesus is alive, so our hope is alive. And our hope is always living as long as Jesus is living. And because Jesus is God, he's always alive, so we always have hope. But then what does that mean to us? Because he is our living hope, we need to live in hope. And this right here is where we as the people of God often lose it. Because in our theology, we recognize that God's hope is always present, and we recognize that God is our only hope, but we feel like we're missing out in it. And the reason why is because we aren't living in that hope. And this is where we need to delineate the experience that we feel in our circumstances and in our emotions from the reality of living in the state of hope. See, our hopefulness isn't based on what we feel in the circumstances. Our hopefulness is built into our trust in God, no matter how we feel, no matter what we face. Does that make sense? It is a determination to stay connected, to stay tethered to God, to look to him, to refuse to doubt him, to trust in him, to walk with him, to be full of him. The reason why our hope abounds is because he abounds. The only way we can overflow in hope is if our life is flooded with him. So we seek him. Now, how do we do that? Well, we've talked about typical ways a ton in the past, but let me just mention two, how we can live in hope in the days that we face. No matter the chaos we experience in our world, in our culture, in our life, or inside of ourselves, we have hope. And we can live in that hope through worship. Now, how many of us recognize that worship is far more than singing? Right? Worship is the way that we treasure God. We value him. So doing the things that increase his value, that recognizes his greatness, that puts all of God in his in all of his godness in perspective in our life, all those things that just invoke worship and gratitude and connection, like that is how we worship God. But singing is part of it. I mean, you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, worship isn't defined by singing, but singing is an avenue God has given us to worship. That's why we do it. It's the singing of God's praises, because there's something about being in that moment in song that God just captures our mind and our hearts. I don't know if you ever do it, but for me, like when I'm going through it and I'm navigating the darkness, which I do, and I'm in that space, I'll often put on music, whether it's worship music, In like, you know, the praise style, or it's worship music in the hip hop style that I listen to. It's in whatever way, like it's worship through this song. And as I meditate, not just like on the music or the sound or whatever, but the words being said and the way that it resonates with truth and the way that it directs my mind into truth, there's a fortification and hope that builds up in me when I'm navigating the darkness. And this is what God has offered us. And I love the way that it's mentioned in the Psalms. We're going to look at two Psalms to close out our time together. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 42. In whatever version you have, I'm going to read it in the Christian Standard Bible because I like the way it's translated. In Psalm 42, starting at verse 5, it says this. I don't know about you, but there are so many moments in my life where I can relate to this psalmist as he says in verse 5, "My soul, why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." So here's a few things. Like he's saying, my soul is dejected. It's in turmoil. I am deeply depressed. Like, this is the reality, like, as believers, like, we go through stuff like this. There's nothing broken in your relationship with God if you experience stuff like this. It just means that you're human and we live in a sin-broken world, and so we go through stuff. But here's what I love about it. The psalmist is saying, hey, look, soul, what's going on inside? Like, I recognize that I am deeply depressed and dejected and in turmoil, but I love this. He goes, hope in God. Meaning, don't stay there. Don't just camp out and be like, well, this is my life now. It's just full of sorrow. Let me feel all of my sorrow. Let me just stay right here. Let me dwell in the land of my heartache. Say, no, we recognize that we're here, but we're going to direct our hope towards God. And then he says, I'm going to praise you. He says, as deep cries out to deep. He says, as deep cries out to deep, in a way that it's like this. It's like my soul and all that I feel. It's like this deep well, this deep pool. And your love and your hope and your presence and your goodness is like a waterfall rushing into me, flooding just my life. The banks of my life. Your goodness is just flooding all of this. And that's what we do. It's when we worship and we see the greatness of God, even as we feel this deep emotion, we recognize that God's hope is even deeper. And it just floods our life. That allows us to navigate the darkness while we're in it until God draws us out of it and brings that circumstance into its conclusion. Does that make sense? That's how we live in hope. Not because we always feel it, but we know that God is great. And we anticipate God's goodness. And we worship him knowing that he's just going to flood our life with his presence. Lastly, we live in hope by living in faith. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 27. It's our last stop this morning. Psalm 27. We live in faith. That is, we live in expectation and anticipation for God to be God and for God to do God things. And this is what he says in Psalm 27. This is what David says in Psalm 27. It's one of my favorites. He says in verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now notice in this psalm, he doesn't mention the word hope, but he describes what hope does. I would have given up. I would have lost heart. I would have ended it all, except I believed in the goodness of God and that I would see it in the land of the living. So what I'm going to do, as I believe in the goodness of God in the land of the living, I'm going to wait on the Lord. because of hope. And that hope is going to give me courage to face the day. And that hope is going to give me strength. And I know that that hope will not disappoint. So I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Hope as much as ever a man can hope. For when your hope is in God, you cannot hope too much." See, knowing that God is our only hope causes us to treasure him and to look to him and to hold on to him with intention, with desperation, with all that we have. So we have to let the God of hope flood our life with hope by looking to him as our present hope, as our only hope, as our living hope. And in so doing, he will fill us with all the fullness of his life. Because our hope is tethered to him, and our God is great. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we get to have in you, and that we get to look to your word. Thank you for the truth and the reality of you, God, that you are our hope. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would set our minds and our hearts and our devotion on you, because you alone are God. You alone are good. You alone are our hope. Thank you for the reality of your word, and I just pray by the power of your spirit, you would help us to step into it, to live in hope, not in moments, not in seasons, but for a lifetime, because that's what you offer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. See, I recognize that there's a lot for us to consider in this. And I also recognize that our circumstances and our emotions can feel more real than any theological truth. But that's why we look to God, because he is the one and only way, the one and only truth, and the one and only life. And he tells us that he is our one and only hope. And it is more real than anything else that you feel. It's just a matter of trusting in that. So here's how I want to just encourage you right now. In this last song, don't let this just be a song. Just get lost in worship right now. Whether you know this song or not, look at the words, whatever. Consider the truth of it. And let your heart be tethered to God in worship and experience the fullness of the hope he offers. God bless you.
Oh, you said the darkness running out of an empty grave. Now seated alone in glory and thrown on the highest place. Oh, you said the darkness running.
there's refreshments out there, so you go in and fellowship.